chapter 1. Okay, now as we think of the order of the books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians was written as one of the prison epistles by the Apostle Paul, probably around the year AD 60, 61, 62, somewhere in there is when this book was written. So let's pick it up, and we'll start with verse 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth to identify with us as sinners and bear our penalty on the cross. We thank you that through your death, we can have our sins forgiven and be given this wonderful hope and have a future that can never be taken away. We thank you for this, and we just pray that as your children, that we would not forget, but rather desire to walk worthy of what we have in Christ. And so we pray that that would be true of all of us here this morning. We want to think of those who are sick among us, those who are not here for whatever reasons. We just pray that you could undertake for them, and that the grace of God could just encourage people, and that we would all recognize that our hope is not in this world, but it's in what Jesus Christ has provided for us on the cross. And we have heaven to look forward to. We have a new body to look forward to. We just pray that that would encourage us every day, and that we'd be in the state of mind where we could encourage one another with that hope. And so we thank you for this. We want to pray for our country this morning. We thank you for it. We thank you for the liberty that we have. And we just pray that in your grace, you could slow our politicians down and just preserve for us the liberties that are necessary to spread the gospel of grace. And so we pray that we would be responsible citizens, use our liberty wisely, and remember that you want us to remember to store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. And so we help us to remember that. We just want to commit this morning to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, with that, let's stand up again and greet one another. I'd just like to introduce some thoughts in this particular book. And we had a little technical difficulties, and but that's okay. This works good, doesn't it? Can all see that? All right. Okay. Listen up. If this goes off, I'll just be an old-fashioned preaching message. Okay, so the book of Colossians, as I've already mentioned, it was written about AD 61, and some of you who have little introductory notes to the books and the at the front of each epistle will probably read that, and you can read the where it was written from. Paul was in Rome, either in prison, under house arrest, and he was in minimum security prison, by the way, when he was in Rome. He couldn't leave. They didn't have, you know, those little radios that they strapped to their ankles in those days so they could keep track of you. And telephones where you had to call from your home phone twice a day or something like that, so you could never go very far. So what they did is they actually assigned guards to you. And it was kind of like a home visit. So Paul was under house arrest. He wasn't in constant chains in a dungeon in Rome, but he couldn't leave. And he was under constant surveillance with Roman troops. And but Paul says, don't feel sorry for me. Because of that, and they would change the guard over, I gave the gospel to all these guards. And because I was able to explain what Jesus Christ did for them, they took it back, and the gospel made an entrance into Caesar's court. And otherwise, who would ever get to go into Caesar's court? And who would ever get to go and preach the gospel in the White House today? It would never happen. So all these little minions that are being sent out, preach to them. And when they go give their reports back, maybe some good can come from that, and we can get the gospel into dark places. And I would suggest to you that capital cities of major nations around the world are generally pretty dark places. And I don't think Washington, D.C. is any exception to that. And what's the answer? The light of the glorious gospel. That's what we need. And so when Paul went to Rome, look at all the work that was done. And we can read one of his prison epistles right here. So I think if he'd have been out on the road traveling, he probably never could have written, or wouldn't have had the time anyway, to write this right here. So here we go. So let me just kind of ask this about the city of Colossae. And I think I have a... Oh, man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, class. Let me talk about Colossae right here just for a second, and ask you this question, or just make this observation. What is the significance of the city of Colossae? And probably one of the most significant things about Colossae is this. It was insignificant. It was a dying city. It was about 12 miles from two well-known cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Laodicea, if you remember, is one of the churches that are mentioned in, one of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation. Colossae is upriver. Now, the river is flowing this way, the Lycus River, and it eventually, you know, is a tributary and ends up in the Mediterranean Sea. And about 12 miles upriver from Laodicea is this little town of Colossae. And and as we think of this little river valley town, we know this, that the church there was a very small church, and it met in a home. And we'll take a look at that in just a minute. But I would just like to say this about the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is probably one of the outstanding works on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to study Christology, of what Jesus Christ was like, what he accomplished, the book of Colossians is a tremendous work on that. And here the Apostle Paul wrote this little book to an insignificant city, to a small little church that met in a home. And you wonder, how do we know that it met in a home? And where is the origin of this church? Well, one thing we know is this, is that the Apostle Paul was never there. And we get that, and if you look at with me at chapter 1, verse 4, we read this, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." And so Paul was getting this secondhand. Drop down to verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and do desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." But if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And so we kind of get the idea very clearly from chapter 2, verse 1. Put that together with, "I just heard, you heard, I heard," that Paul wouldn't have known these people if he had seen them face to face. But he wanted them to know what was going on with him. Who started this church then, if the Apostle Paul, and it's not mentioned in the missionary journeys of Paul, who started it? And probably, if we go back to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, we hear this, all right? And let me just drop down to verse 6, "which is come unto you." Well, what's come unto you? "The truth of the gospel," end of verse 5. "Now the truth of the gospel which came unto you and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." And so verse 7 would indicate to us that Epaphras, and I don't know a whole lot about Epaphras, but he apparently was the founder and the pastor of this small little church that met in a home. Now, your question is, well, how did you know that, that it was a home church? Well, keep your finger here and turn back to the book of Philemon. Now, Philemon is just a small little one-chapter book, so if you can't find it, find Hebrews, and it's right in front of Hebrews. Hebrews is a big book. Philemon. And here's what we read, right in the beginning of the chapter. "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so as we think of this right here, what does it say? Philemon had a house, and he had a church in his house. Did you catch that? And the church that was in thy house. And Philemon also had a slave, and his name was Onesimus. And the book of Philemon actually talks about this relationship that Paul had with this slave and what it should be with Philemon. But we come to understand that. But right in verse 2, the church met in Philemon's house. And as we go back to Colossians, turn back to Colossians chapter 4, if I get these Okay, in verse 4 of, or verse 12 of chapter 4, we read this. Epaphras, who is one of you, and then if you back up to verse 9, with Onesimus. Well, who was Onesimus? Onesimus was Philemon's slave. And in verse 9 it says, he was a faithful and beloved brother who is what? Is one of you. And so we put this together that Onesimus was from Colossae, Philemon was from Colossae, and Philemon had the church of Colossae in his home, and Epaphras was the pastor of that particular church. Makes sense? Everybody's got the picture? Okay. And where was Colossae? About 12 miles upstream from Laodicea. And Paul never visited this church, but he had heard of this home church right there. So, next question. Why did Paul write this letter to Colossae? And here I've got, just as another little map right here, here's Laodicea, here's Colossae. This kind of gives us the general geographical location of that right there. So what I'd like to do is the reason for this and to declare the supremacy of Christ. That could be the overriding purpose of this particular book. But as we stop and we look at this, there are two problems that plagued the Apostle Paul throughout. This morning in Sunday school, I mentioned one, Judaism. Judaism does what? Judaism emphasizes externalism. It emphasizes what you have to do. It emphasizes what you have to be to make yourself acceptable to God. And as we stop and we think of Judaism, I think we could all agree that Judaism is very much alive today, even among non-Jews. And oftentimes, when churches start, when denominations start, and they and as you look at the history of denominations in this country and further back, what you find is many of them, not all, but many, started off as biblically based groups. And what happened to them? Boy, you look today, and the Bible isn't even used. It's not even made reference to. And what's gone wrong? What's happened? And oftentimes, Judaism has taken over. And how does that work? And how it works is this, is that as you become one of our group, being one of us actually starts to become very important. And if you can be part of this denomination and you can hang this name over your head, and I don't care what the name is, it could be Baptist. It could be Lutheran. It could be Christian Reform. It could be, you fill it, Presbyterian. And Church of Christ, Church of God, Methodist, whatever it is. These names, and some people say, well, I'm an independent. Well, what's an independent? Well, look at me. So if you really want the truth, you got to be like me. That's the issue. That's the problem. And these groups take their develop distinctives. You got that? And these distinctives take priority over the Word of God. And where Paul went in, he fought this everywhere he went. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at the Jerusalem Council just briefly. And that was the issue, Judaism right there. There, the named issue was circumcision. But as we stop and we think of things that we have to do, we're in the book of Colossians, so let's just take a look. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, if we compare that to verse 16 of the same chapter, now Paul wants them to remain steadfast in Christ. And he says in verse 16, he gives a warning, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat," what you eat, "or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body," in the word, the little but right there, the conjunction of contrast, "is of Christ." It's not of those shadows. Now, all of those shadows that are mentioned in verse 16 go back to Judaism. And as we stop and we think of what was important in Judaism, what you ate, strict dietary laws. And by the way, the dietary laws went beyond just don't eat pork. They had certain fish they couldn't eat, certain birds they couldn't eat, lizards they couldn't eat. They had a whole list of things that were taboo. It goes on here and it says, "or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the feast days of Israel." Now, if we were to take a look at the feast days of Israel, what we would see is a picture of the Messiah, which is to come. In Hebrews chapter 1, or in Hebrews chapter 10, excuse me, all the sacrifices, it specifically states, was a shadow of the good things to come. And as we stop and we think of those shadows, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, all Jewish things, shadows of the good things to come. And what was happening? The Jews elevated the shadows above the real thing. And the Apostle Paul fought that tooth and nail. And in fact, if you look with me to Galatians, turn back to Galatians, here is how important this all was to the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 2. And he has this to say. And he's talking about circumcision and Judaism and this coming in. And in verse 4, he says this, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now, just think of what the Apostle Paul is saying. He is saying this: if you introduce Judaism, it will destroy the gospel in less than an hour. And he is not going to do that. He looked at Judaism as a sabotage to the gospel of grace. Very, very insightful particularly for a Jew to come to grips with that their Judaism, which was so important to them, would destroy the gospel. And the Apostle Paul fought that tooth and nail, and he wouldn't stand for it for not even 1 hour as we see that in the book of Galatians right here. Well, let's go back to Colossians, in the book of Colossians. And there is another problem in the book of Colossae, and this problem comes from more of the Gentile. And I might just say this, when it comes to these two problems, Solomon tells us there's nothing new under the sun. And all of these errors, we can see the results of those errors today. So let's just look at Gnosticism. Gnosticism literally means to know. And the Gnostics basically did this. They elevated human reason above the Word of God. And as we stop and we think of the Gentile world today, isn't that exactly what we have? We've got human reason. We've got Just take some of the very basic things. Evolution versus creation. Now, when you stop and you think about it, there is absolutely no evidence that evolution is going on right now. I know some people look at me and they say, Tom, you're the missing link. Well, I might look like a missing link, all right, but that's half ape and, okay, you can, that's a derogatory comment. Do any of you talk like that or just my friends? I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, you will not find a half a fish and half a dog. You just don't find that. You'll find fish. You'll find dogs. You won't find that. You don't even find that kind of stuff in the fossil world. You just don't find it. And and there is just absolutely no evidence that this went on. When we stop and we think of how intricately we are made, even down to a cell, to say that this all happened by chance is such a leap of faith that not even the ungodly Einstein bought into Darwin's theory. Did you know that? Einstein was not a believer, not a Christian, and he was a contemporary of Darwin. And he looked at the odds. Einstein not only is famous for his mathematics and atomic stuff and that, but he also, E=mc squared, or what is it? I don't know. But some of you in science probably know that. But he also is probably even more famous for relativity, the study of relativity. And basically what the study of relativity is he's an odds maker. And he mathematically can tell you when you're going to die. Insurance companies use it all the time. Actuarial tables, if you're a female between the ages of 20 and 25, what are your odds of getting in a car accident? If you have this kind of a car, what are your odds of wrecking the car or killing yourself on a crotch rocket or something like that? All of this stuff can be statistically measured out. You can thank Einstein for that. He's the father of all of that stuff, right? That's what we said. Okay. And here's what he said. Darwin comes along and says, all this happened by chance. And he says, you know what the odds are of that happening? It is so great, it couldn't have happened. It just couldn't have happened. And it takes millions of years for human beings to develop. If females and males missed it by 100 years, we'd all be extinct. You ever thought of that? It just couldn't happen. And we're so fearfully and wonderfully made. He said, evolution can't be it. I don't trust God, but evolution can't be it. Think of that for a second. God said, I've created you, and I created you in my image, and here's how it all works. And we take a look at it, and the Bible says, look at the wonders of God. Just look at creation, and look what it says to you. How could you deny God? In fact, in the book of Romans, it tells us this, that God has placed in every person a God consciousness. Did you know that? And he's placed, and at the great white throne judgment, he's going to call a couple of witnesses. And did you know that one of those witnesses is creation? And we deny it. You can read it for yourself in the opening chapters of the book of Romans. And yet, we say, well, human reason doesn't allow us to believe in a God. Human reason just doesn't match with creation. So we have to come up with something that is logical to us. And what do? We relegate God's word. We just put it down. We see that all over the place. And it's going on even with our salvation. God says, you're a sinner, and there is nothing you can do about your sin. And the wages of sin is death. You're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ, to pay for your sin. And because your sin is, and Paul explains this in Romans as well. Because your sin, should we look at it? Romans chapter 3. You got to see it in the scripture. In fact, I'm kind of amazed, and this is something I was thinking about in the book of Galatians, when the Apostle Paul said, you know, I didn't get the gospel from men. I got it directly from God. Remember, you made that point? Listen, neither did you get it from men. Now think about this. When you see the gospel, it's because God has revealed this through his word. You can know you're on your way to heaven this morning right now, not because some pastor told you, if you do this, you can have eternal life. You don't believe me. You go directly to the book. Does that make sense? And listen, folks, when you share the gospel with someone, don't sit there and argue out of your own reasoning. Use the scripture. The scripture is the power of God unto salvation. And the argument is never between an unbeliever and you. The argument is between an unbeliever and God. And so you can say, hey, don't get mad at me. I'm just dumb enough to believe this verse. Are you? Here, what does this verse say? Now, don't get mad at me. I didn't write this. This is God's word. You take this up with him. Does that make sense? And here's the fact of the matter is, if you don't take it up with God, what he tells you today, there's going to come a day when God's going to bring it up again. Did you know that? And at the great white throne judgment, I believe this is going to be the underlying question that's going to face every person. Here, this is what it is. Very simple. Hey, what do you think of my son, Jesus Christ? What think ye of Christ? And, you know, there's going to be people that are going to say, just before they go into the lake of fire, well, I thought he was a pretty good guy. In fact, I went to church every Easter because they told me that he was resurrected. So I went to church every Easter. And on Christmas and Easter, those are the two big church days. You knew that, didn't you? And I never missed them. So I must have really thought a lot of your son, Jesus Christ. Oh, did you? Oh, did you? And God is gonna lay it right out, and people are going to see that Jesus Christ didn't come to earth to give us an excuse to go to church twice a year. That is not why he came to earth. Jesus Christ came to earth to pay for your sin and for my sin. And it's the only remedy. It's the only solution for sin. And folks, we're going to come to grips with that. Don't wait. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Look at Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, we read this. And I'll pick it up in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets there is in reference to the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, the no difference is in reference to Jews and Gentiles. In fact, we know that because if we look back at Romans chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul, after beginning at the end of chapter 1 through chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, he describes the immoral people, the moral people, and the religious Jew. And he gives this description. And then he says this in verse 9 of Romans 3. What then? are we the Jews better than they, the Gentiles? Now, he doesn't add Jews or Gentiles in that verse because he's already made reference to it. We know what he's talking about. And then he goes on to say, no way. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, I know we have seeker movements, and we think, well, we got to reach seekers of God with the gospel. They're the ones that are going to get saved. Oh, really? What does that verse tell you? That verse tells us that there are no one who seeks after God. Now, listen, folks, there are seekers. There are people who are disgusted with the Democrats. There are people who are disgusted with the Republicans. There are people who are disgusted with their own church, and they're seeking for something else. But according to this verse, it's not God they're seeking after. We don't come that way. And so we need to be introduced to the gospel. And something that's totally new. And he says, it's not by the righteousness of the law, verse 21. And then at the end of verse 22, he says it's by faith of Jesus Christ, for there is no difference. No difference between who? Jews and Gentiles. Verse 23, for all Jews, all Gentiles have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know something? The religious Jews, they couldn't believe that. Oh, they had no problem believing the Gentiles come short. They're really short. But us, we're not quite so short. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. And it's interesting, today, Judaism has infiltrated so-called evangelical churches. We think we're not as short as those poor people that are out on Skid Row. I use that term for people sitting at the back of the class. And I have a father and a son. The father knew what Skid Row was. The son had no idea. They don't use terms like that. I heard my grandmother talk about the Bowery bums. Does anybody talk about the Bowery anymore? Nobody even knows what that is. Okay. It's those down and outers. They're the ones that come short. The unchurched, that's who we've got to reach, is the unchurched. Because the churched, we're not so short. Oh, really? I would suggest to you this. Churches need a real ministry. We all come short. And then he says this in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to look at that word freely right there. That word freely right there means this. God the Father has been freed up to give you eternal life because of the redemptive price that his son paid. Did that make sense? We were hopeless before Jesus Christ came. You know, what do you think of the work of my son? Oh, I'll tell you what. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, this verse tells us that God has been freed up to justify us, to declare us righteous. According to this verse, had Jesus Christ never died on the cross, your sins wouldn't have been paid for, and God would not be free to justify you. But guess what? He is. He is free to do that. And it's not because you're so good. Very important point to get. It's because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. And look at the verse again, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth. Christ Jesus was sent forth to be what? A propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, the forbearance of God. And listen, what he's saying is this. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We know that from Romans chapter 10. So what about the sins that were committed before Jesus Christ died? God knew his son was coming, so he just held back. Does that make sense? And the work of Christ on the cross covers all sins, past, present, and future. Now think about that. Did you know that none of us were born before Jesus Christ died here on earth? You knew that. Just think about that, right? When Jesus Christ died, all of your sins were future. You with me? And Jesus Christ died of all of your sin. At that point, all of your sins were future. They're paid for on the cross. So here I come along and I say this. Would you get saved today because God paid for... No, here's the cross. Oh, here's the cross. What am I doing? Got one right here. Here's the cross right here, okay? And are you going from right to left? All right. I get out of the light. And here's the cross. Here's me. And I'm all my sins. I wasn't even in existence before the cross. I'm born after the cross. All my sins when Jesus Christ died were future relative to the cross. Make sense? So here I sit, and I tell you this. If you trust Jesus Christ, he will forgive you all your sins that you committed before you trusted. That was here. I was born here, and now I'm confronted with the gospel. So all these sins are taken care of on the cross. But if you sin over here, that was not covered. Really? You follow me? If I'm telling you that, folks, I'm telling you a lie. All of my sins here, were paid for. All my future sins. Did you know that the sins that I'm going to commit tomorrow? Now, you didn't know I was going to sin tomorrow. I don't either, but I think I am. Okay. In some thought, word, and deed, something's going to happen. I get frustrated too. In fact, what did I say today, Gene? That thing wouldn't work. It's enough to make a preacher swear. Jeez. You know what? Jesus Christ died for that sin. He died for it. He died for the sins. And if the Lord tarries, I'm going to be sinning unbelievably. I'm not planning on it, okay? I just know it's going to happen. I have a sin nature. You have a sin nature. And you know what? Jesus Christ died for those sins. And the Bible tells us that he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sin. Look at 1 John with me, and towards the end of the Bible. And in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, and actually... We'll pick it up in chapter 2. And here's what he says. He says this. And I was actually going to look at verses 9 and 10. 9 says of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says this. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Really? You mean Christians sin? Well, if you say you don't, you're calling God a liar. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. In other words, this is an encouragement to sin. I'm going to sin anyway, and Jesus will forgive me, so I guess it doesn't matter. He's saying, I'm not telling you this to encourage you to sin. He says, and if any man sin, and the if condition is, if and we will, we have an advocate, a defense attorney, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means satisfactory payment. So when Satan is in heaven accusing the brethren night and day, and here's what he says. He's like some of you. When you go up to a parent and say, do you know what your kid did? Tell me. I used to hear that. Is that why he moved to Wilmer? I'm just getting tired of hearing that. You know what your kid did? Oh, no. I don't know. Tell me. Can anybody relate to that? Maybe you're the type that goes up to parents and say, do you know what your kids did? I had a friend who looked at families when they had their little kids and said, Boy, I would never let my kids do that. When he looked at families that had teenagers. And then when his kids grew up to be teenagers, he said, I don't say that anymore. Boy, kids can be embarrassing. But you know what Jesus Christ says when Satan comes up to God and says, do you know what your kid just did? That's what he's saying. You know what your kid did now? And God knows. And here's what he says. His son, Jesus Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, says this, paid for. It's paid for. All Satan can do is go. But he keeps it up. Do you know what your kid did? Paid for. Now, John isn't telling us this so that we go out and sin, so that Jesus can say paid for. He's telling us the truth, and he wants us to understand the magnificent work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. Look at 1 John chapter 4. And in 1 John chapter 4, we read this. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and did what? Sent his son to be the, there's that word again. Same word Paul used, propitiation. It means the satisfactory payment for our sins. Oh, I wanted to mention in 1 John 1 or 2, look at the end of the verse, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And the our there is in reference to Christians. And then he says, and not for ours only, not for the Christians only, but also for who? The sins of the whole world. I don't know how you can say Christ didn't die for the sins of the whole world. I don't know. Take the verse at its face value. Did Jesus Christ die for your sins, Christian? Yes, he did. Did he die for the sins of the whole world? Yes, he did. So what's the difference between the lost and the saved? Here is the difference. What you think of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. That's it. That's it. Are you willing to trust 100% wholly his propitiatory work and say, you know something? He paid it all for me. I'm going to rest. We don't have a chair up here. I'm going to rest. I'm just going to sit down and put all my weight on what he has done for me. That's it. You know what the Judaizers did? They said, yeah, we believe that. These are the ones in Acts 15. But you still have to do something. I can remember old Dr. DeHaan telling the Christian Reformed Church this. He says, you people that have one foot on Calvary and the other foot on Mount Sinai. You get the picture? He says, you better ask yourself, where is your weight leaning? So what I'm suggesting is this. You got one foot on Mount Sinai and one foot on Mount Calvary. You just lean right over to Calvary and you stand on that alone. Does that make sense? And this is the fight that the apostle Paul had. Now, our time is up and I'm just going to just mention Gnosticism, human reason, and it has a couple of outlooks. And next Sunday, we'll take a look at how Gnosticism has perpetrated all over today. Nothing new under the sun. And we'll take a look at that. That looks pretty cute, doesn't it? Next week. Okay, let's stand together and I'll have a word of prayer and we'll sing one verse and then we'll be dismissed. Let's stand together and pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, again we want to thank you for your propitiatory work for us. We thank you that you understood our helplessness, that you understood our condition, and you understood that there is nothing we could do about it. We thank you that you, in your love for us, was motivated to take care of our problem. We pray that we would trust you and you alone for the solution. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing today.